Let's take our Bibles this morning, excuse me, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you're not, if you don't know where that's at, hopefully you all know where that's at. Genesis chapter 1. Let me take this drink of water to try to clear my throat. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, and as you're turning there, or if you're already there, before we actually read the passage, answer the following question for yourself, if you will. The question of whether or of which worldview is more biblical, the Antichrist and or non-Christian's worldview of seize, secure, and maintain control, or another word for that could be dominion of the earth, or most of modern Christendom's worldview that by either their doctrine itself or by their lifestyle is summed up in the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Well, anyone familiar with the passage that I'm going to read to you has to know that the answer to that question, regrettably, is option number one. Genesis chapter 1, and read with me, verses 26 through 28. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And boy, are there not some creeping things out there. A real creepy one. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply." And he's repeating himself. And when God repeats himself, you better listen. It's a second witness from God himself that it's something he wants to get through to us. Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, just look around you. You don't have to look far. And it is obvious that this commission of dominion, and I looked up that word to see what other synonyms the thesaurus might provide for it. You could say this commission of dominion, this commission of ascendancy, of proprietorship, of even supremacy is one of the words for dominion, and also preeminence. So this commission, however you want to describe it, doesn't make any difference, but those kind of give you an idea of what we're really talking about when we're talking about a dominion. But look around you, and it is obvious that this commission of dominion is being fulfilled not by Christians today, but by the Antichrist and non-Christians. So, with that being true, maybe this means that this commission actually was intended for non-Christians and Antichrist. Possibly you and I are on the wrong side. And that's why sometimes our labors seem in vain. Well, I don't know about you. I do know about you. I know more about you than you want me to know. But I'm not about to switch sides, and neither am I about to advance an errant worldview as is being taught and practiced so much by Christendom today. I'm not about to do either. And I hope I know you well enough that you're not either. I'm not so sure that our battle is not more with today's Christianity than it is with today's non-Christians. And let me explain so that there's no confusion about this. In using the word battle, I do not mean to imply that I consider such Christians with what I believe is an errant worldview. But I do not consider them my enemies. But nonetheless, I find myself in a theological battle with them, and sometimes more with them than I do with Christians. After all, I cannot fault non-Christians and Antichrist for wanting to rule. How could you fault anybody for that? For wanting to impose their worldview upon Christians? and for wanting to implement and enforce their laws on society in general. I can't fault them for that. I can't even fault them for stealing our commission and swiping our symbols and our signs. It's interesting, isn't it, that the dominion mandate given to Adam that we just read in Genesis chapter 1 was essentially, we know that it was essentially reiterated to Noah when he and his family left the ark. Same thing, you can read it for yourself there in Genesis chapter 9. And when Adam and Eve left the ark, and when as this same commission was going to be given to Noah and his sons, what was the sign of Yahweh's promise to Noah and his descendants forever? What was the sign? Now, come on. I know you know this one. The rainbow. And yet, who today has adopted the rainbow as their symbol? The new agers, predominantly, made up of antichrist and non-Christians. And why not? They are fulfilling the commission of dominion better than today's Christianity is, generally speaking. Nevertheless, let me add this, because I don't want this all to be doom and gloom. The rainbow may be their symbol, but that's all they have at this time. Just the symbol. Every rainbow that appears in the sky and the promise that goes with it is, praise God, still ours. They may have taken and stolen the symbol. I remember at one camp several years ago, one of the ladies had made a beautiful rainbow with the theme of the camp up there, and boy, there were people upset. You know, I think if you heard me share this with you before, and people are upset, you know, that's the sign of the new ages. What is it doing to the rainbow? And I started to even fall for it, and I'm saying, wait a minute, they stole it from us. That's our symbol. And better yet, we've got the sign. That's ours. They maybe have stolen the symbol, but they can't take away our sign. Whether we as a people grasp the significance of it or not, it's still ours. You know, I can and I do denounce the Antichrist and the non-Christians for their unbelief and especially their wickedness. But I can't fault them for their worldview. I can't fault them in the least for that. On the other hand, I am sickened by modern Christendom's worldview or lack thereof, because theirs is really a non-worldview for the most part. My disgust for Christianity's world, quote unquote, let's put quotes around it now because there really is no worldview, but my disgust for Christianity's quote unquote worldview is akin to my disdain for Esau selling his birthright for a mess of pottage. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm glad he sold the birthright. You know, because if he hadn't done it, if it hadn't been according to God's plan, then it would have been his descendants that would have been God's chosen instead of us. But I'm still disgusted by it. You know, when you read the account of Esau selling his birthright for a lousy bowl of lentils, in other words, beans, he got beans for it, aren't you disgusted? Even, I mean, just, I mean, you can read it over and it's a nice account, but when you really think about what Esau did there, for a lousy bowl of beans. I don't know about you, but I'm even repulsed at his lack of appreciation, his disregard for what he had, and for the responsibilities associated therewith. And maybe that's really why he gave it up. And it's no different when it comes to modern Christianity's spurning their repudiation of the dominion mandate and their Christianity's abdication of the responsibilities associated therewith. It is absolutely no different, which, if the truth be known, is essentially just the reverse of what happened between Esau and Jacob. It's Jacob's descendants, which according to some people exclusively make up Christianity, or at least we can all agree that predominantly make up Christianity, not only now, but all through the the Christian era, back to the time of Christ. And thus it's the reverse. It's Jacob's descendants, particularly, if you really think about it, his Christian Israel descendants, who are squandering their inheritance, their heritage, their legacy, and all that comes with it. And as I've pointed out on other occasions, they're not even getting beans for it. Instead, they're giving it away, throwing it away, with the trite question, "What difference does it make?" or with the ungodly song, "This world is not my home." C.S. Lewis, one of modern Christianity's heroes, once said the following. I think I've shared this with you before. He said, if we are too happy here, we won't want to go there. And again, so often, on the surface, statements that are made by Christian leaders, both past and present, on the surface seem to sometimes even, you grab a hold of them. So many people grab a hold of them and run with them before they really even think about it. But think about what he said. If we're too happy here, we won't want to go there. With the implication that there is nothing wrong with being ground under the heel of oppressive heathen tyrants. After all, that will keep us from being too happy here, so we'll want to go there. Which, of course, flies in the face of Yeshua's denunciation and judgment upon saltless Christianity in Matthew chapter 5. C.S. Lewis again declared that if we're too happy here, we won't want to go there. Whereas Yeshua declared that he says, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Now, I don't know about you, but abundant life means I'm happy. I'm thrilled. That doesn't mean everything goes right. Sometimes mean everything goes wrong just right. But I have to believe that he not only meant that we were to have abundant life even when everything was going wrong just right, but that he really wanted us to have everything going right. Abundant life. And note that he did not say that we're to go there to have that abundant life, but that he came here, that we might have abundant life. And he didn't teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom in heaven, so get me out of here or rapture me out of this mess." But instead, he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, Lord, with your help, let us clean things up here that indeed we might have heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. Again, sometimes we've got hell on earth. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us, even when it's hell on earth, quote unquote, that he doesn't want us to have an abundant life prospect. The prosperity gospel, as I've shared with you in the past, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 6. Where Paul said, in spite of when everything's going wrong, I still have everything going right. In spite of the fact when I'm poor, I'm still making many rich. And when I have nothing, I still possess everything. It's that attitude. So don't misunderstand me that God's maybe failed here. But heaven on earth, can there be such a thing? Well, you better believe it. Turn with me, and I want you to turn and read this one with me. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This one isn't underlined. It should be. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. Particularly reading those of you with King James versions, which I suspect are probably most of you. If you're not, now this will be sure to make you do it. But if you're not, I'd like you to listen to this in King James. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18, it says, "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, generational thinking. Continually you'll find generational thinking. Maybe not in Christianity so much today, but you'll find it in the Bible, where we're to be thinking about the next generation. And not only the next, but the second and third and fourth generations as well. Continuing, verse 20, "And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children," generational thinking, "in the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers to give to them," King James, "as the days of heaven upon earth." As the days of heaven upon earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that not only means Yahweh's laws as the laws of the land, with all the benefits and the freedoms that come with His laws, but it also means dominion, ascendancy, preeminence, supremacy, whether people like the word or not. Now, how do I know that? Because I read on. Let's read on. Verse, picking it up. Verse 22. "For if you shall diligently keep all of these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in all of His ways, and to cleave unto Him, then will Yahweh drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." Verse 24. "Every place wherein whereon the soles of your feet shall tread." Now think about that. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread. Think about some of the passages that talk about treading. Think about Matthew chapter 5, where he says that we're to be the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man, to be tread upon. And then we have passages, I believe it's in Isaiah, that speak of just the opposite, that when we are following our God, we're cleaving unto Him and loving Him with all our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and thus keeping His commandments, statutes, and judgments, both individually and collectively as a nation, that we will tread upon our enemies. I think of Psalms chapter 91, where it says, part of it is that we shall tread upon the young lion and the serpent, and so forth. What do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about literal lions and serpents, literal serpents. Now, the Bible identifies who he's talking about. Certain people are known as lambs. Other people are known as dogs. Some people are known as wolves. Some are known as serpents, and some are known as lions, amongst other things. And so he says we'll tread upon them, you know, by and through His power. Of course, when we are pleasing unto Him. Where was I? Verse 24. "Every place whereupon the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours." And again, that's repeated in Joshua, I believe it's chapter 1 or chapter 2. That Joshua has repeated that same after they've crossed the Jordan. He's about to take, they're entering Canaan land, the promised land. And he's told again, you keep my law, you abide by it, you adhere to it, you enforce it. And he says, I'll give you every place your foot treads upon. What a promise. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. And then it identifies at this time in history, that land that at that time had been promised to them. From the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the uttermost sea shall your coast be. Verse 25, there shall no man be able to stand before you. For Yahweh your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as He has said unto you. Hallelujah. And if you can't hallelujah something, if you can't hallelujah that, you can't hallelujah anything. And if that's not dominion, read it again. If that's not dominion, then I don't know what is. Now, can you see with the promises of God, what God has laid, not only the promises, but the commission that God has given to His people? Can you see why I compare modern Christianity spurning of dominion, of the dominion mandate, with Esau's, Esau's despising of his birthright? And why I'm so disgusted with it, especially when you realize what a force for good, what a force for righteousness Christianity could be if they'd only get their act together, or probably better put, if they would only get on board, or I guess in this day and age, in the 21st century, you got to say get online, with Yahweh's game plan and with His purpose and His design. You think about it. I mean, God only needs a minority. But if we were to take all of Christendom, we don't need to take even all of Christendom, but if all of Christendom would get online with their God, there is no way that they keep us from taking dominion. Kind of reminds me of the one little girl who said to her friend, she said, "I can't go to Sunday school with you." She said, "I belong to a different abomination than you do." You laugh, but it's not so funny either, is it? Because that's, I'm not so sure where much of Christianity has come to. Not an abomination in our eyes so much as an abomination in our God's eyes. It's nauseating. You say, "Well, that's not very kind." Well, that's how Yahshua described it in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Remember, He said, "I know your works, that you're neither." In other words, we're talking dominion. We're talking about taking dominion. We're talking about works here. We're talking about doing something, about being a force, of being an army for good and righteousness, making a change, not only in the four walls of your home, not only in the four walls of your church building, but making a change in society for God and for good and for righteousness that we might have heaven on earth, like we all so dream about. And He says, "I know your works. They're neither cold or hot. I would that they were cold or hot, but because they are lukewarm, I will spew you," King James, or vomit, I believe it's vomit, "you out of my mouth," New American Standard. Yes, it's nauseating. Whether it's nauseating to us or not really doesn't make any difference. It should. But it's nauseating to our God. Now, it's true, hopefully it's true, that we clash with non-Christians and Antichrist. We clash with the morals, or lack thereof, and the aim and design of their worldview. But we also clash, or should clash, with the perspective, or lack thereof, of modern Christianity's non-worldview. We are actually combating not just one, but two worldviews. Or are we? You know, sometimes you wonder. Because when the world and its antichrist organizations attack us, who's often at the forefront in the persecutions? Those Ashfords. I'm talking from experience. Now that really sounds bad, doesn't it? I use their names only with tongue in cheek, because they were the one group out of the homeschool organization that we're most closely associated with that didn't do that. But the rest of them were at the forefront of the persecution. When the media and organizations, such godly organizations as the Southern Poverty Law Center, attacked us, rotten, lurdy, lousy Christians. But isn't that so often the truth, that as Christians who are in the forefront of the persecutions, Christians taking the word of today's non-Christian media and Antichrist organizations like the Southern Antichrist, not only anti-Christian, but Antichrist organizations like the Southern Poverty Law Center and the ADL. So, do I consequently thus think they're one and the same? No. I just think that much of Christianity has been duped which, by the way, is a word not all that much different from doped. And how apropos, as Bob will remind you from time to time, being that Karl Marx once declared that religion is the opiate of the masses. And more than just stating that, Karl Marx was actually quite prophetic in saying that, at least as it applies to 20th and 21st century, this part of 21st century. I'm not about ready to give up the rest of it yet. But 20th century Judeo-Christianity was pretty prophetic, because that's what it's become, the opiate of the masses. Again, we're not talking about just doping down the drug addicts, as it were, the religious drug addicts and people who are on the wayside that are never going to contribute to society in the first place. We're talking about duping the what could be, not only by their own power alone, but with, when they tie into their God, the greatest force upon this earth today, if they only knew it, and would only be put into practice, and yet they've been doped. Dope, duped, you call it what you want. But when Christians become saltless, it's, as Christ has told us time and again, and I've time and a time brought it up, it's good for nothing. When Christianity becomes saltless, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. And here's another way to say the same thing. Even if you're on the right track, you're still going to get run over if you're just sitting there. Christianity is on the right track. You know, at least they've hopefully started off right. But if they're just sitting there, they're still going to get run over. They're still going to be trampled under the foot of man. Again, what are they doing? What's Christianity doing today? And I'm not just pointing the finger. Sometimes we need to bring it back closer to home too. But if you're on the right track and you're just sitting there, you're still going to get run over. And what is so much of Christianity doing today? Sitting in their pews, right? That's Christianity. And occasionally reaching out to somebody else to bring them to sit in the pews. We're getting run over. Syndicated columnist Cal Thomas, in an article entitled "Traditional Christians Must Return to the Mainstream," which one of you must have given me, was found in, amongst other places, in the July 94 Star Herald. One of you clipped this out, obviously, and given this to me back in 94, and I appreciate the fact that you did, because it's a good article, at least in some respects. And in that article, he stated the following. He said, quote, "America has moved through what theologians have called a post-Christian age into an anti-Christian period in which the old self-evident truths are no longer self-evident, at least not to the majority of citizens. A minority of traditional Christians now appeal to the definers of culture and government officials to reflect these values, ideas, and beliefs that the United States either once accepted or at least did not oppose. But cultural change has passed these Christians by, largely because of their failure to confront those in control and because they have lost a moral power from too much fraternization with the kingdom of this world." And a little later he went on, he said, "How can a spiritually dysfunctional church," and we talk about dysfunctional families, it's time we start talking about a dysfunctional church. Because that's what, again, what a great description for what we have in Christianity. Again, generally speaking, there are exceptions. How can a spiritually dysfunctional church hope to speak truth to an even more dysfunctional culture? And guess why we've got a dysfunctional culture? Because we've got a dysfunctional church. And because we've got dysfunctional families. You know what a dysfunctional family is? You know, you hear about that all the time, and the world's got its definitions. You know what a dysfunctional family is? It's a family that's not functioning with Christ as the head. You want to know what a dysfunctional church is? It's a church out of harmony with God's laws and His ways and His designs and His purposes. And that's what a dysfunctional society is. We've got a dysfunctional society because we've got dysfunctional churches today. I'll get through this sentence yet. How can a spiritually dysfunctional church hope to speak truth to an even more dysfunctional culture when it has lost its moral compass? I'm not going to get through it yet. What's the moral compass? Some people would say Christ, and there's certainly truth in that. But keep in mind, in Him, He's the embodiment of God's Word, His law. He came to not abolish the law, He came to fulfill the law Himself, that we might ourselves have some kind of example to follow. Yet, what kind of example are they trying to make Christ out to be by what they're living today? If they're living today like the law has been abolished, then they're saying He led an example to do just the opposite of what He did. But the moral compass, let's realize, whether Cal Thomas realized it or not, the moral compass that we've lost is God's law. It's the only moral compass. There is. Everything else is immoral. Everything else is immoral. Except that's contrary or different from Yahweh's laws. Let me start that sentence one more time here. Can a spiritually dysfunctional church hope to speak truth to an even more dysfunctional culture when it has lost its moral compass and compromised its message by allowing internal rot? I like the way he puts things. And then he says, listen to the following. He says, for most of this century, the Christian church has been in a self-imposed exile. A self-imposed exile, or you could call it and or, maybe it's both, a self-imposed imprisonment. Because most Christians have exiled themselves from active duty, at least in the kingdom of God. Well, they might be involved in their church programs and their great choirs and their TV programs and whatever else they might have, their Easter and their Christmas programs and this and that and other good things too. But they've exiled themselves from active duty in the kingdom, in taking dominion, what I'm talking about, for the kingdom's sake or for our king's sake, and have imprisoned themselves in the four walls of their church building. If for no other reason than because of their acceptance and in some cases and in many cases today, their promotion and thus imposing upon themselves the lie of the separation of church and state. What a great lie that has been for our enemies. You talk about a powerful tool to keep down, and especially if you can allow that to become a part of your religion so that not only the world's teaching, but the religions and the churches, when they teach it too, you talk about an opiate. No, we got to keep the church separate than we do from government. When in fact, if they only knew what the word ecclesia means, it means government, from which the word church comes. And with Cal Thomas, I say upon themselves, that is, their self-imposed exile and their self-imposed imprisonment, because again, the world could never enforce separation of church and state upon Christendom if Christianity just objected to their doing so. Again, our size alone of what we know consists of Christianity, whether we're talking worldwide or just even in this nation, and the size of our God alone dictates they couldn't do it if we'd only say, no, it's not going to happen. You're not taking over this world for your God. Because us and our God and us aren't going to allow you to do it. In other words, the blame is not to be laid at an Antichrist government like we so often are inclined to do. Remember, the treading under the foot of man is not the problem. Saltless Christianity is the problem. The treading under the foot of man is not the problem. It's the judgment upon saltless Christianity. Thus, the blame is not to be laid on at the feet of an Antichrist government, but instead upon, listen to me, it is not to be laid at the feet of an Antichrist government, but instead upon the lack of government generated by the church, or more specifically, at the feet of the church that is not truly being an ecclesia, as God has called it to be. Or more precisely, the blame lies not on the pagan world's leadership, but on Christianity's leadership, with the shepherds of the flocks, with the ministers and the preachers and the watchmen who, according to the prophet, and you might want to say, well, I won't even go there, who, according to the prophet Isaiah, are blind, ignorant. You don't like these words? Well, you guys probably do. You're not the average bunch. What's that say for you? Well, the elite, not just the remnant. But according to the prophet, who are blind, again, I didn't say it, this is Isaiah's words. Isaiah 56 and verse 10. You can read them for yourselves. Of course, you know it already. Who are blind, ignorant, and if that's not enough, dumb dogs, unable to bark. You know, I think I've shared with you, too, that there was one time back when I was a young Christian and was doing some door-to-door evangelism, happened to be in a trailer court one time, and there was a little gate before you got to the porch, and I was opening the gate, didn't notice it at all, and I happened to look down, and it's the only reason I saw it, was because I looked down, and here was this little dog yapping at me, and you say, well, why didn't you see it then before you looked down? Well, because somebody had cut out that little dog's voice box. They got tired of his yapping, of his making such a noise, and they cut out his voice box. And here was this little dog. He was a yapping, but I couldn't hear a thing. And it was really pitiful. See this little dog doing his best to try to put the spook in me, and he just had no voice to do it. And what good was he? He couldn't be a watchdog anymore. And thus, his only purpose in life was to be a lapdog. And how truly regrettable, not according to Ted Weiland, but according to Isaiah the prophet, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, how truly regrettable. But that is also what so many preachers have become. It was obviously true in Isaiah's day, and there's nothing new under the sun. It's true for some today as well. Lapdogs to their new master, government. After all, anyone refusing to govern must be governed. Which is another way of saying you're either the victors or you're the victims. Or you're either the conquerors or you're the conquered. You're either governing or you're the governed. And whoever is doing the governing is the master of the governed, except for those who are in rebellion, as David was to King Saul. And this is precisely why Christ's enemies hate our brand of Christianity as much as Saul hated David. You can't, you know what? You can't blame Saul for hating David. From a human standpoint. Can you? You know, Saul was dominion oriented, and David threatened his domain. It was the same with the Thessalonian rulers and their concern, and I assure you, their hatred for some of the first century Christians. You know the passage in Acts 17, 6 and 8. It says, and when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, they have turned the world upside down and come hither also. He's saying, they've already done it there. What do you think they're going to do over here? Whom Jason has received. And listen, and they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. I'll tell you what, doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, there's some jeopardy that comes with that. There can be, Lord forbid, some fear and some trepidation that comes with that. God forbid, because he should only be our fear. But this is Christianity. If we want to find Christianity, don't look around you. Go back to the first century, or at least part of those in the first century. Don't go to the Corinthian church. Don't frequent the Corinthian church too often. They had so many problems you couldn't find the good in between hardly. But here were some people who were accused of what we're accused of. And sometimes you think, well, is it really the right thing to do? Well, it was for them. And it says, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. In fact, they weren't saying there's just another king. They were telling old Caesar there's only one king. One, Yeshua. And then it says, and they troubled the people. And not only the people, and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now, I've shared it with you before, but it says, do not abandon your position when the king's wrath comes towards you. I'm paraphrasing here, the best of my memory. For composure allies great offenses. And again, if you can't just muster it, then fake it. Just put on the facade, because you'll spook them to death. Let me assure you, those on top are not excited about having their world turned upside down, for obvious reasons. Saul was also concerned about his children and their future. At one point, he warned his firstborn son, Jonathan, that David threatened the perpetuity of his throne, of his kingdom, of his dominion. In 1 Samuel, I won't turn to this again for the sake of time, or I won't have you turn to it, but listen, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, it says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, I don't know what she did, but he says, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion? And was Saul wicked in this? Well, I mean, from a human standpoint, he's making all kinds of sense. He says, do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thy own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Saul was at least thinking of more than himself. He was at least thinking generationally, more than you can say about many Christians today. You can't blame Saul for hating David, and you can't blame today's Saul-like antichrist government for hating what might be called a Davidic-like Christianity. Namely, our brand of Christianity that's interested in dethroning Saul. You can't blame them. Cal Thomas began that same article with the following. He said, quote, the attack of what I call the pagan left has begun against what they call the religious right. Michael Kinsley wrote in the New York Times that if Christians can't stand the heat of criticism, they should get back into their church pews, which of course is exactly where they want Christians, just back in their church pews. And oftentimes persecution is used for that very reason. Thomas continued. He said, quote, they can't have it both ways. Still speaking of what Kinsley wrote. He said, they can't have it both ways, he said. They can't enter the political, moral, or religious, he added, arena and, or excuse me, I added, political, interpreted, moral. That's where moral or immoral, depending on who's running it. Or religious, because it's somebody's religion. So let's not separate political from religious. He says they can't have it both ways, he said. They can't enter the political arena and comment on all sorts of issues and then cry foul, and he added, or bigotry, when they are criticized or persecuted. Really, right now, it's just come to criticism for the most of us. And for some, and maybe more in the future for actual persecution. So don't be surprised that with this clash of worldviews, don't be surprised at your persecution. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter wrote as well in the first century? In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, and as though some strange thing is happening to you." Don't count it strange. In other words, it's to be expected. Listen, Michael Kinsley is right. And regrettably, at the first sign of persecution, far too often, too many Christians flee back to the church pews. They begin to see that, hey, we need to be involved in establishing the kingdom, and a little bit of persecution, a little bit of criticism. And man, they're heading back to their church pews in droves. How sad. You know, if we are doing, this may not sound like good news, but it's part of God's plan. But if we're doing a godly work in an ungodly world, expect persecution. It just comes with the territory, as the saying goes. And by the way, not only at the hands of the Antichrist and non-Christians, but also at the hands of Judeo-Christianity. Why? Well, because our worldview clashes not only with today's Pharisaical government, but also with today's Judaized Judeo-Christianity. Expect it. We'll be persecuted if we're going to take a stand for Christ and with Christ and for His kingdom and His laws and His righteousness in this world. But I want you to know that Peter didn't stop there, because he also wrote the following. He said, "Beloved," again starting where I started, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." But, and notice the different ways he says this. "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Amen? Easy to say now. We don't have the guns pointed directly at us. But let this be a reminder. "For the Spirit of the glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him glorify God on his behalf, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the household of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." 1 Peter 4, 12 and 19. Amen? Amen. Are you glad? Not only that you're a Christian, but can you be glad? Can you be happy? Notice I didn't say gay. Even in your persecution, when you're persecuted because of Him, because of who He is. But don't miss specifically the last statement. And this was really where this whole message was headed. Where he said, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls in well-doing." Yes, you may suffer for it, but we must never shrink from doing what is right. And remember that your religion is not what you're doing right now, but what you do when the sermon is ended. In the kingdom of God, now the establishment of the kingdom of God, God still has got His kingdom, whether we're doing it or not, but the establishment of the kingdom of God, heaven on earth, depends on us doing what is right. Not just here, when we're gathered together, but with everything that we do, with every fiber of our moral being, what we do in raising our children and reaching out to the lost with the gospel of Christ and establishing, teaching and establishing His laws in our lives and in everywhere else we can, and Lord, someday in society as a whole, so indeed we will have heaven on earth, His will on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You and glorify You and magnify Your holiness and Your holy name, Father, for allowing us to see some of these things and open our eyes to more, and Father, especially to know how to implement these things, Lord, now and in the future generations to come, Lord, that our people could be set free once again. Bless us and guide us and give us the courage and the strength, Father, take away the fear of our enemies and let us go forward, Father, both now and, Father, at times of peace, Lord, especially at times, Father, when the persecution is aimed directly between our eyes. We praise and we glorify You, Father, for considering us worthy to suffer shame for Your name. We magnify Your holiness and ask that Your kingdom, Thy will, be done here on earth, indeed, as it already is in heaven. In Yeshua the Christ we pray. Amen.